Our scripture reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 through 2:15 and verses 18 and 19. Please open your Bibles with me. And if you're using a Pew Bible this morning, I believe it's page 157 of the New Testament. Hear the word of the Lord. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile towards us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. This is the word of the Lord.
It's a blessed thought to think of Christ coming with trumpet sound. And our eager expectation and hope that we share with Christ, or with Paul, that in Christ we will not at all be put to shame, whether by life or by death, that Christ would be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death, or we might add a third element in relation to that, at his second coming. We will not at all be put to shame on that day. Isn't that a great thought? I think probably the more that we recognize reasons why we should be ashamed in ourselves, and maybe experience issues that do cause us to feel shame, maybe the more deeply we feel those things, the more grateful we become by the consideration of having no shame when we stand before God in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good hope, and it's a good hope. We'll see that hope realized one day. And until then, we walk in faith. Would you pray with me as we come to the Word together this morning? Our Heavenly Father, we have a great hope in Christ that you've given us, a fullness of hope, a rich hope, a hope that is not lacking, a hope that is not unstable, a hope that is not a shot in the dark. Lord, we have a confident hope through our Lord Jesus Christ that because of him, we will not at all be put to shame in your presence. To thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in thee I trust. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Lord, that's our plea. As we lift our souls unto you, we plead unto you, Lord, with everything we have, begging that by your mercy, we would not be put to shame in our hope in you. And through the gospel, we know that that hope is not in vain. And so I pray this morning you would help us realize more fully the security of our hope in Christ. Lord, that you would strengthen us in holding fast to him, which is our greatest need in this moment. Please open your word to us and open our hearts and minds to your word. May it be fruitful for the glory of your name and for our eternal good. We pray this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Amen. It's a little odd not to come back to the Gospel of John together this morning and not to open with the phrase, "We've been walking through the Gospel of John," or something like that. As you know, last week was the final message in the Gospel of John until I come back from my sabbatical in September. It was just the best place to start. It's right at the end of the Book of Signs, and it's right at the beginning of the Book of Glory, the two divisions of the Gospel of John, and so we'll come back to that in September. In the next number of weeks, though, what I want to do is focus on just a tiny series that I'm going to title Pressing Needs for the Moment. My hope is that as a result of the study over the next really 8 weeks, not including Resurrection Day, okay, so 8 sermons of in this series, my hope is that this will prepare us to walk through the time of my sabbatical well. A sabbatical can be great, it can be beneficial, it can be very fruitful for both the pastor and the church body. Sometimes the pastor needs to recover, and other times the body needs to recover from the pastor, right? And the question that we want to be answering through this series is, what are the most prominent needs that we have placed upon us by this sabbatical that's coming up? And I have in mind needs that my absence will create both for you and for me. Now, I know that the Lord is going to take care of you. I have no doubt about that. He is such a faithful shepherd, and he will not let any of you wander aimlessly. He will tend to you. He will shepherd your soul. And he has placed good men in the leadership of this church, and I do not doubt that our faithful shepherd will keep and minister to you all through their care. I'm not concerned about that. But it is difficult to think about being, it's difficult to think about being away from you for 3 months. And I've heard from many of you that that thought is difficult for you as well, with me being away for 3 months. Maybe not all of you, I understand. I get it, I love you too. But I've heard from many of you that that thought is difficult. What I want to do is try my best to prepare us to walk through this time over a short period of 8 weeks to consider these pressing needs that my absence will lay upon us. What do we need to focus on as believers in this body over the months that are ahead? That's what I'm getting at by pressing needs. What are the things that we need to focus most upon in order to make the best of this season that we will be walking through as a church body? To ensure that we walk through this time well and that we continue to make progress as the people of Christ rather than being hindered by this sabbatical. I've seen sabbaticals go bad. I've heard reports from some of you of sabbaticals going really bad, right? How do we safeguard ourselves from that happening? Right? How do we face this time in such a way that it goes well, that it doesn't become a hindrance to our progression in Christ? I've got a number of things in mind, and I'm not going to tell you what they are, all of them anyway, because they might change over the next 8 weeks, and I may think of something else that's maybe more important. Just be honest and candid with you all. But there is one need that we have that is absolutely clear and definitively the most foundational need that any of us have. And that is the need, our need, to be holding fast to Christ. If we want this sabbatical period to be fruitful and serve the well-being of this local church body, then each one of us needs to recognize our greatest need during this time is to be holding fast to Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is a need that each one of us has individually, and we always have this need. We always need to be holding fast to Christ. You need nothing so great as a clearer perception of Christ and the glory of what he has done for you, and a faith that clings more tightly to him. That is your greatest need, no matter what season you're facing in life. But what I have in mind in this sermon today is the great need that this upcoming season places upon us corporately. You have an individual need to be holding fast to Christ, but we have a corporate need to be holding fast to Christ. And what that requires is each one of you joining together and doing your best to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ as your hope and encouraging one another to do so as well. Colossians 2:19 is very clear that the life of God that gives growth to the body only operates within a local church body to the degree that that body as a whole is holding fast to Christ. Holding fast to the head, who is Christ. It's only as we're holding fast to Christ, our head, that the whole body will be supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments and will grow with a growth which comes from God. In other words, growth from God for a local church body comes to the entire body only as each member of the body is holding fast to Christ, who is the head. Now, if that is our greatest need, do you agree that that is our greatest need? Some of you? If that is our greatest need, then the obvious question is, how are we going to do that? What does it mean to hold fast to Christ? That can sound kind of theoretical, like the command to love God more. You need to love God more. How are you going to do that? How do you love God more? You need to believe more. How do you believe more? You need to hold fast to Christ. How do you do that? That's where Paul's instructions in the book of Colossians is very helpful, and particularly in chapter 2. This letter was actually written specifically to help believers in Colossae do just that. Hold more tightly to Christ, our head. Now, there's a reason why Paul wrote these instructions to the believers in Colossae, calling them to hold fast to Christ. And that's because they were walking through a season where being distracted from Christ was the main temptation they were facing. They were going through this season of being distracted from Christ. And we see that described in a number of ways in chapters 1 and 2. For example, in chapter 1, verse 23, we see that the greatest danger that was being presented to these Colossian believers, or at least the members of this church, was the danger of being moved away from the hope of the gospel which they had heard. In other words, the danger was something hindering their progress in perseverance. It's true, God preserves his people and he will keep his people firm and complete until the end. But that keeping of God by his grace and power is accomplished in us through the work of perseverance. I don't mean you're working under your salvation. I mean that enduring in the faith is a work that the Spirit of God is producing in us that we must give ourselves wholly to doing by his grace and by his power. Their perseverance in the faith was being threatened by heretical teaching that was spreading around them, and Paul's concern was that it had infiltrated within. Colossians 2, verse 4, this involved the danger of being deluded through persuasive arguments. The persuasive arguments there is really what, if you translate that a little more literally, what that would be speaking of are probable arguments. So arguments of probability, that arguments about God, arguments about Christ, arguments about what it means to be saved, about how to have forgiveness of sins, about how to be reconciled with God, how to have a good relationship with him. There were probable arguments that were being spread abroad that were rejecting the reality of the gospel revealed in Christ and were offering a substitute that sounded really good, sounded logical, sounded reasonable. They were probable arguments. And Paul's concern is that through these probable arguments, the faith of these Colossian believers would be diluted. I say that as in diluted, not diluted. Okay. The delusion comes from their faith being diluted. Colossians 2:8. According to Colossians 2:8, these persuasive arguments would lead to their being taken captive by philosophies deriving from human tradition and worldly principles rather than being taken captive according to Christ. That word there, take captive, that's a military term. When it's the idea of being carried off as spoils of war. So these false philosophies and these false ideas coming through the church, Paul's concern is that as these philosophies marched their way through the church, the believers would be taken as spoils of these false teachings, as the spoils of war and in this war against the truth of Christ. Verse 23 of chapter 2, these human and worldly philosophies included ideas of self-made religion and self-abasement and asceticism, that is, severe treatment of the body, treating your body severely in hopes that God will look upon you with pity and mercy. Right? Oh, he's punishing himself. I will be more merciful to him. Isn't that a crazy thought? Have you ever thought that? I've lived that way before in the past. If I just do this certain thing, then God will have more mercy upon me. Obviously, that's a denial of the gospel. And ultimately, what that is, that's a distraction from the believer's sufficiency in Christ. Because what that's teaching is, yeah, sure, and these heretics weren't denying that Christ was important or that there were good things to be received from Christ. What they were denying was that everything the believer needed was found in Christ. They were denying that Christ is actually sufficient to accomplish their full and free salvation in the presence of God. They needed to add something to it. They needed to add some human tradition. They needed to add some self-made religion, some self-abasement, some severe treatment of the body as a means of gaining true spirituality and finding favor with God. And that is a flat-out denial of the gospel. Galatians would tell us, if you would add any work of your own to the finished work of Christ, you have cut yourself off from the grace of God. It's Christ alone, right? It's Christ and Christ alone by which we were saved. You add anything to Christ, you've corrupted that perfect work that he's accomplished for his people. See, the danger these believers were facing was a temptation to be distracted from Christ, to lose their focus on the fullness of who Christ is and the fullness of hope that believers have in God based upon what Christ has done. And what do you think? What was Paul's answer to this spiritual danger that was facing the Colossian believers? The temptation was being distracted from Christ and coming to the point where they didn't see Christ as all-sufficient for their salvation. What was Paul's answer to face and to confront that danger, to equip the believers to resist that danger? Well, his answer was very simple. He just continued to preach Christ to them. What did they need most in the face of this danger, this spiritual danger that was confronting them, that was potentially distracting them from Christ? What they needed most was to have Christ lifted up more clearly in their eyes. They needed to hear the gospel proclaimed to them all over again. They needed to be reminded of the fullness of hope that was theirs through the blood of Christ, that the fullness of deity dwelt in Jesus bodily according to the good pleasure of the Father, and that through the cross, Jesus has accomplished everything necessary to establish peace between us and our God. They needed to hear that. They needed to sit under the reaffirmation of that, the reassertion of those truths, the proclamation of the things that they had already heard. They needed to be reminded of Christ and to be reminded again of the sufficiency of Christ for them. Beloved, we are never beyond our need to hear of the fullness and the sufficiency of Christ our Savior and what he's done for us. The moment we think that we're beyond that and we no longer need that is that's the moment we're in real danger. We've grown hard of hearing, Hebrews chapter 5, dull of hearing. Now we see in Colossians 1:28 Paul's attitude in all of this, right? Because what is Paul's aim in his entire ministry? His aim in his entire ministry is to proclaim Christ, right? It's Christ and him crucified. That was the message, 1 Corinthians 2. That was the message Paul carried with him. It was the message of the cross, the suffering of the Messiah for the salvation of God's people. It's Christ and him crucified. We proclaim him, Paul says. And we proclaim him by doing what? By teaching and by admonishing with all wisdom the truths of the gospel to the people with whom we're speaking, so that we might present them mature and complete in Christ. See, Paul knew he only had one tool to perfect the believers, and that was the proclamation of the gospel. The evangelistic proclamation of the gospel, the declaration of the truth of Christ, and the call for people to respond to those truths. I get sick to my stomach when I hear preachers talk as though evangelistic preaching is only for people who are lost and is not for people who are in the pews and saved. Beloved, if you are a believer in this room 20, 30, 50 years, 60 years, if you are a believer even that long, you're never beyond your need of being evangelized, being gospelized. You need your mind to be reshaped by the simple truths of the gospel. You need your heart to be recalibrated and reattuned to the glory of God revealed through our Lord Jesus. You need to be reminded of these things. Paul says in 1:28, there's only one way for people to be made complete and mature before God, and that is through the proclamation, the teaching, and the admonishment that comes with proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5, we see that everything Paul writes in this letter is to the end that believers would become more stable in their faith in Christ. And as a result of that, they would be more resilient to the spiritual dangers that were coming against them. So I set all that out just to say the Colossians were facing a real spiritual danger. And what was Paul's answer to that spiritual danger? Preach Christ. Lift high Christ. Remind them of Christ. Show them the fullness of Christ. Declare the glory of Christ. Call them to faith in Christ. Call them to rest in Christ. Call them to trust in Christ. Call them to walk in Christ. Call them to grow in Christ. Christ is the answer for every need we have. See, the dangers that may come upon us in this local church body, it might look different on the outside. But the answer is still the same. The goal of those dangers will be the same as the dangers confronting the Colossians. The goal will be to distract us from the sufficiency of Christ. It may not be the Colossian heresy that's beating down at our doors. It might just be infighting and gossip and slander. Right? It might just be faithlessness, weak-heartedness. It might be any number of things, but the goal is still the same as the Colossian heresy. It's to distract us from Christ and keep us from seeing Him as our all-sufficient Savior. In my absence, I in that 3 months, June, July, and in August, I don't know what may or may not come upon this local body of believers as a threat. What I do know is that there is a lot that happens in this local body in a period of 3 months. I didn't realize that until I was in the position that I'm in right now. Even as associate, I didn't quite get the picture of how much actually happens among a local congregation of believers, but there is a lot that takes place in this body. There's going to be a heavy demand upon the elders as a whole to shepherd this body through whatever is going to come. But whatever it is that comes upon us, we know that our sufficiency is in Christ, and what we need in order to face whatever comes our way is a greater and clearer picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to hold more tightly to Him. As we do that, we'll be strengthened to face whatever comes our way. The answer is Christ, always. And the need is to continue focusing on the fullness of Christ and the full blessing that the gospel brings to us. Now in chapter 2, what I want to do as we walk through chapter 2, I want to point out three primary ways that we as believers can continue holding fast to Christ. Remember, the question is, how do we do this? Yes, we need to hold fast to Christ, but how do we hold fast to Christ? Brother Seth, give me some help. Put a crutch under my arm. Let me lean on you. Tell me, what do I need to do to hold fast to Christ? Well, there are three primary things I want to point out from chapter 2. And in characteristic fashion, we're not going to get to all three of those today. I think we're going to get to two, okay? But they're all really important. And if you will keep these in mind, and you will allow these instructions from the Apostle Paul to guide your feet as you walk out this life of faith, then they will ensure that you will be one who is holding fast to Christ. So number one, three primary ways. Number one, as we see this in verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, Paul says, keep walking in Him. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. One of my favorite illustrations of the Christian life is that you are, or the Christian life is, how do I put this? Imagine you're in a car with no brakes. You've got a gas pedal and you've got a massive hill to climb in that car. The Christian life is climbing that hill in that car that has no brakes. You take your foot off of the gas, there's no brake pedal there to stop you. You're always going to be making a descent. You're going to be going backwards from where you've come. You've got to keep your foot down on the gas pedal in order to climb that hill. The moment you take your foot off, you're regressing. Right? That's what we see pictured here in this verse. That in the Christian life, you are required to be constantly making progress. Always moving forward, always advancing, not staying where you are. How many believers think that they are okay right where they are? God calls us to make progress in the Christian faith, and if we're not making progress, then something's wrong. Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus, keep walking in Him. Now, how does anyone receive Christ Jesus? What are the attitudes that accompany receiving Christ Jesus? What leads a person to recognize their need for Christ and receiving Him and to receive Him as Savior? Well, we could say a number of things to that. Right? How about we received Christ in brokenness? Having our hope and our confidence in ourselves shattered by seeing for the first time that we are sinners condemned before a righteous and holy God. No way to save ourselves, no way to make up for what we've done. We are absolutely guilty before the throne of God, and there is nothing we can do about it. That breaks us, doesn't it? That shatters our pride, our self-sufficiency, our any idea of thinking we can make up to God what we've done wrong. We can't. We receive Christ in brokenness. We receive Christ in godly fear, right? Godly fear, coming to recognize more fully, not just that we are sinners, but recognizing more fully what it means to be a sinner before a righteous God. I didn't come to Christ merely acknowledging, yeah, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I did a lot of bad things, but you're going to forgive me, so thank you. Thanks for that. Now, when I came to Christ, I was shattered over the fact that I was a sinner, and I was terrified over what that meant. I was sharing with someone down in Tennessee. I was so thankful for the opportunities I had to share the gospel with people on the way down, while I was down there, on the way back. It was just a great time. The Lord always has providential meetings that take place, you know? In one of those meetings, I was talking to a person, and I've shared this with you guys before, that one of the most terrifying realities that ever hit me was the day whenever I was saved, and I was brought to the point where I not only saw God as righteous judge, and I not only saw myself as unrighteous sinner, but I also came to the point where I was condemning myself in the presence of God. Where I was saying to the Lord, Lord, I see what I am now, and if you send me to hell, if that is your will, if that is your desire, and that's what you deem to be best, I will raise my hands and I will say, you are doing the right thing. No excuse left before the throne of God. Nothing to appeal to. No baptism, no confirmation, no attendance of church, no good deeds, no preaching of the gospel with the lost. I was lost when I was sharing Christ with people. And I couldn't appeal to any of that at that moment. I knew that if God sent me to hell, He was doing the right thing. Man, that put the fear of God in my heart, because at that point, I finally understood with whom I was dealing. How about humility, right? We received Christ with humility, pleading for God's mercy in light of our great need. We were beggars before the throne of God with nothing left to do but appeal to God as the compassionate one, the one who has mercy on sinners, the one who justifies the ungodly. We had no other recourse. Simply to say, Lord, please, in light of who you are, please be merciful to me, a sinner. We receive Christ with humility. We receive Christ in hope. Right? We finally saw what Christ is as a Savior, and we found ourselves reaching out to Him to grab a hold of Him in faith. Hoping and knowing that the mercy extended to us through Jesus Christ was a mercy that could be received by any who will have it. We came to Christ with sincerity, genuinely turning from self and sin in order to seek refuge in Christ. We came to Christ in faith. We received Him in faith, being awakened to see that He is a perfect Savior, and then trusting Him to be our Savior. Not just seeing that Jesus is a sufficient Savior, but entrusting ourselves to Him and saying, Lord, take me and save me. And being confident in faith and knowing that He will take us, and he will receive us, and he will save us. You know, these kinds of things describe how we received Christ, right? Well, Paul says, verse 6, in that same way, we must continue to walk in Christ. You know, one thing about the Apostle Paul is that he never got over the saving grace of God that had been applied in his life. 1 Timothy, those books are different. 1 Timothy chapter 1, what did he say? What did he confess about himself? Not that I was the greatest sinner, but that he is a great sinner. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom not I was foremost, of whom I am foremost. Paul never forgot who he is, who he was in himself. You and I, we're never outside of our need to know our own brokenness in ourselves and to know the godly fear that drives us to Christ for salvation and to know and exercise the humility that is right and appropriate for a sinner to manifest in the presence of God. Not to assume upon his kindness, not to presume upon it, not to think that he owes us anything. We never go beyond our need to appeal to him with humility and in faith and in hope. Paul says, as you received Christ, so walk in him. In living the Christian life, we never move beyond these basics that mark and define what it means to receive Christ in the first place. We never move beyond our need to hear the call of the gospel, to repent of our sins, or to be encouraged by that gospel to put faith in the Lord. And as I said earlier, if you ever come to the point where you think you have moved beyond the need for these basic commands of the gospel, then you need to realize that's not a sign of your maturity. That's a sign of you being stagnant and backslidden, and you need to renew repentance. You know, this is why Brother John Piper would say this phrase that I don't necessarily agree with the way it's being said, with the words as it's said, but I understand his point. This is why he would often say, I need to be saved every day. He wasn't talking about needing to come to Christ for salvation because his standing with the Lord is insecure and unstable in that moment every day. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, I need a daily gospel to address my daily needs. I need to be reminded of Christ every single day. I need to hear the good news of what Jesus has done for my soul every single day. I need to be renewed and revived in the truths of Christ every single day so that I can go out and face that day for the glory of God in the name of Christ. I can't do that if I'm not consciously revived in the truth of what my Savior has done on my behalf. I can't do it well. That same mindset and that same heart attitude that characterized our initial approach to Christ needs to be the reality in which we walk every moment of every day. You know, Jesus said that the Christian life is not coming to Christ to save you from your sins and then moving on to something else so that you can become mature. John 15:5, Jesus defines the entirety of the Christian life as what? Abiding in him. Abiding in him. Not coming to him and then moving on to some other rules or commands or whatever it is. But abiding in Christ, remaining in him, staying in him, keeping him as the focal point on which your eyes are fixed. Right? That's Hebrews 12. We run this race set before us, jettisoning sin and jettisoning weights, but keeping our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. We run through this life by looking to Jesus, fixing our eyes upon him. And so, in the same way we received Christ Jesus, Paul says we must continue walking in him. And if we will make that our business, if we will make that our main ambition every single day, then we will be encouraged and we will be equipped by that attitude in our effort to continue holding on and holding fast to Christ Jesus. Now, what does it look like to walk in Christ? I already kind of laid this out, but Colossians 2:7 describes what it looks like to walk in Christ in four ways. I'm going to walk through those as briefly as I can. First of all, walking in Christ, according to the Apostle Paul, verse 7 is having been firmly rooted in him. Walking in Christ involves having been firmly rooted in Christ. Now, what's interesting about that is that that's not something that's future-oriented. That is something that's focused on what's been accomplished in the past. You walk in Christ being firmly rooted in him. It's a past tense action, something that's already been accomplished in you. In other words, walking in Christ in the present begins with remembering what has happened to you in the past. This is the whole point in Israel behind all the feasts and all the ceremonies, right? The Passover. What was the Passover instituted for? Do you remember? I gave you a hint right there. Do you remember? It's a reminder. It's a reminder of what? It's a reminder of the great work that Yahweh had done on behalf of Israel, that he redeemed them from slavery in Egypt and he brought them out to be a people for his own possession. That's what the Passover remembered. It remembered the night when God came with judgment upon the Egyptians but spared the Israelites by passing over their firstborns. That feast, that Passover meal was instituted in order to be a reminder, a regular, recurring reminder of the good work that God had done on their behalf. Well, in a similar way, walking in Christ as we received him involves remembering the good work that God has accomplished in us, that we have been rooted in Christ. If we're going to walk well in Christ, we need to remember God's working and causing us to be rooted in him. So what are we talking about being rooted in Christ? We're talking about being born again. We're talking about having the glory of Christ, having our hearts and eyes awakened to see the glory of Christ and being drawn after him in faith. When the Word of God was firmly planted within us, and we were united to Christ. In other words, we were firmly planted in him experientially. When we were brought to the point of dying to sin and living to God through Jesus Christ, being united with him in his death and raised to walk in a newness of life, when sin fell away and all things became new and we became new creatures through Christ Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about here. He says, remember when that happened. Remember, you were rooted in Christ. I wonder how much time you spend thinking about that first moment when God awakened you with saving grace to behold the glory of Christ. And maybe you don't remember that moment, but you should remember a season. Maybe it was gradual, but you increasingly felt drawn to the Lord and you increasingly saw him as a perfect Savior worthy of your trust. How often do you think about that? Part of walking in Christ is being firmly rooted in him and recognizing when that rooting took place and what God did to make it happen. A second way that Paul describes walking in Christ, it's being rooted, having been firmly rooted in him, but verse 7, now being built up in him. So having been rooted, you're now being built up. Picturing the growth in the Christian life in terms of building a building, constructing a building. Just because the foundation is laid does not mean that the building is completed, right? Once the foundation is set, once the foundation is laid, then it's time to start erecting the building. Well, in the same way, in the Christian life, once the foundation has been laid, in other words, once you have been rooted in Christ, then it's time to start being built up in Him. Francis Schaeffer pointed out over 40 years ago that one of the problems with Christians in America is their idea that once they have come to Christ for salvation, there's nothing more that needs to be done. What Francis Schaeffer pointed out I think it's True Spirituality. What he pointed out in that book is that that's just the beginning. That's the first step of the Christian life. It's the first of many steps in the Christian life that must be taken if you're going to grow up into maturity in Christ. See, the scripture defines the Christian life not as a momentary action, but as a whole life of total devotion to Christ. A life that in all areas and at all times and in all circumstances is seeking to build itself up on the truth of Christ and the teaching of His Word. This is what we're called to, Jude 20. We're called to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And as we do that, as we walk that out, as we build ourselves up upon this Christ on whom we have been founded, in whom we've been rooted, then a third thing will happen as we walk in Christ. We will find ourselves being firmly established in Him, as Paul says in verse 7. Having been rooted, being built up, and firmly established in our faith. Just like what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, 13 to 14, right? Meaning that we have attained to a unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and we are growing up in Him into maturity, and therefore, as a result, we are no longer children tossed here and there by the various waves of worldly doctrine. What else did the Colossians need to prepare themselves to face these heresies that were coming against them, these distractions from Christ that were marching towards them? Well, they needed to be built up in Christ, and they needed to be firmly established in Him. You know, the more you build yourself up in Christ, the more stable your faith will become in Him. You know that? The more you work the truth of Christ into your mind, the more you meditate upon its glory, the more you meditate on the application of that truth to your life, the more stable you will become in your faith in Christ. Because you will know Christ more intimately and you will know the application of Christ to your life more fully. Some of you lament not knowing Christ the way you should. All of us should lament not knowing Christ the way we should. I lament with you if that's you. But there's only one solution to that lament, and that is to devote ourselves more fully to building ourselves up in Christ. Growing in our understanding of what Jesus Christ has done. Growing in our understanding of what it means for our lives. Growing in our understanding of what it means to trust in these truths about Christ as we walk in them in our daily lives. You only learn how to do that by doing it. Like you learn how to pray by praying. No one can tell you how to pray. They can give you principles, and you have to go practice them and learn how to pray for yourself. Same way with walking in Christ, walking by faith, being built up in Him, being firmly established in Him. It's an experience of progression in the Christian life that you are not going to have unless you devote yourself fully to this endeavor. At least not have it to the degree that you should. Now, I love what Colossians 2:2-3 says. Paul says that there is a wealth of full assurance of understanding for everyone who believes in Christ. There is a wealth of full assurance of understanding in Christ. But notice verse 3. It says that these treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Hidden in Christ. Not hidden in such a way as to be unknowable, but hidden in the way that jewels or gold or silver are hidden beneath the earth. Right, there is a treasury of wisdom and knowledge that is ours for the having if we will dig into Christ in order to find them. Do you want that? Do you want to find more of those riches and glories that are yours in Christ? Do you want to know them more fully? Do you want to have a fuller assurance of that truth and understanding and how it applies to you as an individual before the throne of God? Then you must dig into Christ. And God will disclose those glories to those who dig. Some of you lament not knowing Christ the way you should. Others of you think that you're stable in Christ, and you know Him pretty well, and you know Him well enough. And because of that, you spend very little time building yourself up in Him. Well, I would exhort you to repent of that foolish attitude and seek for a greater revelation of Christ in the Word of God and by His Spirit. So receiving Christ is like laying a foundation, and walking in Christ is continuing to build the entirety of your life upon that foundation and reaching a level of stability. Now, number four, what does it look like to walk in Christ? So being rooted in Him, being built up in Him, having been established in our faith. Now, number four, all of this results in the believer overflowing with gratitude. Overflowing with gratitude. I don't have this up on a slide, and I'm sorry, but William Hendrickson, in his commentary, wrote this. He said, "Gratitude completes the circle whereby blessings that drop down into our hearts return to the giver in the form of unending, loving, and spontaneous adoration." Let me read it one more time. Gratitude, as Paul's describing it here, this overflowing of gratitude. Gratitude completes the circle whereby blessings that drop down into our hearts return to the giver in the form of unending, loving, and spontaneous adoration. We draw a principle from that, that he's getting at right there in that quote. A life of walking in Christ is not complete without a living expression of thankful worship. You are not walking in Christ. You are not recognizing your rootedness in Christ. You're not building yourself up in Christ. You're not reaching a greater level of establishment and stability in Christ if it is not producing from you greater gratitude to Christ. This is what God is after, not just a profession of faith, but a reciprocating love that responds back to the love that God has shown us in Christ. John Owen would say that in his book, Communion with God, it's this reciprocation between receiving the love of God and reciprocating that love back to God. It's in that reciprocating relationship that true Christianity is found. Exactly what Hebrews 13:15 says, that through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. You're not offering up a right sacrifice in Christ as one who's united to Him if you are not offering back to God the fruit of lips that are giving thanks to God for Christ. This is the result of living a life of walking with Christ. It's what it produces, this thank-filled worship to the God of grace. So that's what it looks like to walk in Christ. And as you devote yourself to recognizing your rootedness and building yourself up in Christ and being more stably fixed upon Christ, and then that producing this greater gratitude unto the Lord that you're praising the Lord with and walking in, as you're doing that, you will be equipped and strengthened to hold fast to Christ. So that's one rule I would draw from this. I'm going to end there for today. We'll come back to number two next week.